We are studying the book of Philippians, and we're particularly studying the appendix called Christian Perfection. Now, the word perfection scares people, and that's because the idea of being perfect is, we know it can't be perfect. Certainly, you can't go backwards and be perfect. And we don't think we can be perfect going forward because we've never done it before. The Bible tells us we can, but I think we'd be better off to take that word, which is translated perfect, and switch it for mature. Because we all know what it's like to be more and more mature. We get that. We can grow in maturity. We were here, and then we were here, and we were here. And even from the standpoint of those of us who are born again, we can look back before we were born again and see how much maturity in the Lord we've gained since we were born again. All of it because the Lord's helped us. All of us because a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God, a relationship with other Christians, all of it because we sought the Lord in prayer and asked Him, have caused us to become more mature. And the thing about maturity is maturity is not an on-off switch. It's not like either mature or you aren't. A maturity is a graduation of things. You know, you have a base, and then you build on that, and you build on that, and it goes up and up, and so we keep adding to our maturity until we get to a place where we are fully mature. You can actually get to that place. There are people who've gotten there. The Bible tells us that's possible, and we've actually known people who are fully mature in their walk with God. Mother Teresa might be an example, or a lot of people we've known in our past. Certainly, we can become more mature than we are. Now, because we've been teaching for 50, 60 years that it's a matter of getting yourself saved and then dying, going to heaven, it feels like an on-off switch. Okay, I got my salvation, so I'm going to go to heaven when I die, so I'm kind of done. I can retire. But that's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us we're supposed to grow in our maturity. We're supposed to stop sinning. We're supposed to build on that foundation with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, precious jewels. We're supposed to become more and more like Jesus. We are predestined by God to become like Jesus in this lifetime if we will cooperate with the process. And certainly before we enter into heaven, we will be there. So when we talk about Christian perfection, we're really talking about Christian maturity. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So Peter is talking to them about how they can go from not knowing the Lord to knowing the Lord and growing in the Lord to become what they need to be. First, he says they need to repent, to turn 180 degrees from what they were doing, change their focus, to change their direction, to change their commitment, to change, for instance, from being self-saved by their own works to being saved by the grace of God through faith. They need to see that there are things that they're doing that they should not do and start doing the things they should. So that's what repentance means. And then it says, be baptized. The next step is to go get baptized because the Bible teaches that there is a spiritual thing that happens in the waters of baptism. We go down in the waters as one man, we come up out of the waters as someone new. We're talking about being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. Baptism is not just a metaphor. Baptism is a spiritual event. Because what goes down in the water dies, and what comes up is the new man, Paul says. The born-again man, the different man. In the first century, especially because they were often in hiding when they worshiped, they would baptize people in tombs. They have, inside the catacombs, they'd have these big concrete boxes where people were buried and had a lid on them. They would take the lid off and empty the box out and fill it full of water, and people would get buried in the tomb and then come up out of it. Because the imagery was right. You're dying and you're being reborn. A baptism was thought of as a new life. The old man's died, the new man. So the new man comes out. New man has different capacities. The new man can obey God. The new man can know God. The old man could not do those things. We'll get into that a little bit more. So being baptized is vital through that process. Receive the Holy Spirit, which is a next step, he said. In the process, we get born again and we receive the Holy Spirit. Just in a general way, it means let the Holy Spirit come into you and begin to work in you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is God in a form that allows us to grow and become more than we are. The Holy Spirit is, it's not an on-off switch. It's like having a capacity fill itself up with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Bob Mumford used to say is the problem with born-again people is they leak. So they get filled up with the Spirit to the level they can, and then after a while they kind of leak. And being filled with the Spirit is pretty interesting, I think, because what happens is that we get born again and we get filled with the Spirit here. But everything from here up is just not open. It's not open to God. It hadn't been opened yet. It hadn't been cleared out yet. So we hit a ceiling here. That's all the Spirit we can take. Then God comes in and helps us to clear out this level as we're becoming more mature, taking away things there. And now the Holy Spirit can come up into this level. But it can't go any higher because we still have not dealt with all of this detritus and what all is there. Until God comes in with the Holy Spirit and He opens all this up, and now the Holy Spirit can come up this level. So as we become more mature, we become more and more filled with the Spirit. Just by definition, that's how we become mature. It's an egg and the chicken thing. Being filled with the Spirit is something that happens all the time. We grow in the Holy Spirit. And like Bob Murphy said, we leak. Sometimes we need to be filled in some more. There's a type of having the Holy Spirit that means that we have life. All things that live because they have a piece of God's Spirit in them. That's where the conception, that's what happens. Whether they're a boy, a girl, a cat, dog, and even plants have a life that is from God. A piece of the Spirit. The Bible says in the Old Testament that when a man dies, the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. The body goes in the grave, and the soul would go to Sheol. But the Spirit goes back to God. So there's that kind of Spirit. Then they're born again. We have a whole different level of experience with the Holy Spirit, and we become a new person. We now have a vessel that can actually contain the Spirit. Prior to the time of Jesus, none of the people in the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit on an ongoing, regular basis. It was not possible for them. And the Holy Spirit would come on people at times, but not all the time. It would come and go. So David, for instance, the Holy Spirit came on him and taught him songs and he worshiped and stuff like that. But there were other times when he didn't have the Holy Spirit. And when he got caught in sin with Bathsheba, he said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, God. Because it's when I'm in your Spirit that I feel your presence." Jesus said about John that all men born of women, all humans, there was none greater than John, but the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Why? Because they're filled with the Spirit. Any born-again person has got the Holy Spirit inside of them all the time. And then there's a level of having the Holy Spirit come as we grow and mature, but there's also a thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where God comes into us and pours the Spirit out upon us in a yet another way, what Wesley called the second blessing. And we saw that at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit fell upon those people. And it changed them from meek and scared people to powerful people who went out and became witnesses and became very powerful in the Lord. Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait there. The Holy Spirit come upon you and He will give you dunamis, dynamite, power. The power of God will come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses to all the earth." So the Holy Spirit comes upon us for lots of different reasons. One is to give us our initial life at conception. Another is to cause us to be born again. And another is so that we can walk more and more in a godly manner. And another is so we can go out and do ministry and have courage. The Holy Spirit is so active in our life that we should be interfacing with the Holy Spirit daily. I mean, we pray to the Father. Sometimes we pray to Jesus. But we need to be interfacing with the Holy Spirit every day. I mean, how many of you have ever prayed to the Holy Spirit? Yeah, but you should be. Now, what's happened is in our church in the last 60, 70 years, the Western Church, we have de-emphasized the Holy Spirit. And part of it is because of people's concern about Pentecostalism. They saw a lot of things happening in Pentecostalism that scared them. And so they de-emphasized it. Jesus prayed to the Holy Spirit. Paul prayed to the Holy Spirit. They go, Holy Spirit, do this or this or this or this. It's constant.
You pray to the Father.
You pray to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God. Holy Spirit, come and do this in my heart. That's a prayer of the Holy Spirit.
That's in David's Psalms a lot. But
well, it's also in the New Testament prayers. Peter says, you know, we pray the Holy Spirit will do this for you. It's all one God. You're just praying for Him as in a different function or a different role. But it's constant. See, you make my point, Dan, and that is that we've had almost no teaching about how to relate to the Holy Spirit.
Until this day, I've never heard that. Until right 2 minutes ago.
I just made it up, you know. That what I find...
Now you know why I'm questioning.
Well, what I find is that as I study the Scriptures,
I understand that.
What I find is that I'll go, till this day, I never heard that. But now that I heard it, I see it everywhere. I see it everywhere. So go look. Now that you've seen it, remember you go into the car dealership and you see this beautiful red car, and it's unique. You've never seen one like it. It's really, really cool. And so you buy it.
And then you see every car on the road.
And then when you drive out to the stoplight, there's three of them right there. They're all over the place because you never focused on them before. What we need to do as a people is to focus on the Holy Spirit and His work in our life. Do a study in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. There's lots of them. I wrote 2 blogs on them. Ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're right there on the website. So anyway, what happened is that we have de-emphasized the whole thing of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons why is because we began to sell a gospel that says all you got to do is get born again and go to heaven when you die. You know, one of the things, if we talk about Jesus as our Savior, but we don't talk about Jesus as our Lord, then we don't emphasize the need to be obedient. Well, the problem with being obedient is we can't without the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we're not trying to be obedient, we don't need Him. Not for that. You see? So consequently, the de-emphasis of the Holy Spirit has caused us to miss out. And then the fourth step is to abandon or flee the culture. He said, be safe from this perverse and wicked generation. So repent, be baptized so that you can become that new creature in Christ, that born-again person, that new being. Receive the Holy Spirit so that you can grow in the Lord and flee the culture. Save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. Paul teaches in Romans that the unspiritual man is incapable of not sinning. He is captured. Paul says, the man who is not born again not only does not sin, he cannot not sin. He does not obey the Lord. He cannot obey the Lord. It's impossible for him to do that. About some things here or there, but not in the general sense. He is captured, and therefore he can't do that. However, Paul says the man who is born again is now able to stop sinning. Romans 8:7. We'll get to that below here when we read that. The man who is born again is now able to stop sinning. Now, able to do something doesn't mean that you do it. You know, we're all of us able of memorizing the Constitution or the Gettysburg Address, but that doesn't mean we take the time to go do it. So being able, it shows you a capacity. So he laments that we do not avail ourselves of this gift from God, the Holy Spirit, Paul does. Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So in the flesh, nothing good dwells in me. He said, there's nothing in there about me that's good in my flesh. Now, he has a kind of 2 views here. One is, I was in the flesh and now I am born again. But the other view is, and now that I'm born again, I operate in the spirit in some things and in the flesh in others. So the born again man has times when he is not in the spirit. He's still doing things in the flesh. In fact, he makes this whole laundry list of what are the things of the flesh, selfishness and, you know, all this kind of stuff. What are the things of the spirit? So he says we are sort of partially in one kingdom and partially the other. We're not fully mature yet. So he says, I do some of the things in the Lord, but I don't do these things. So here in 7, when he's talking about that, you can keep both pictures in mind. Before I knew the Lord, I was all in the flesh. After I knew the Lord, I had the capacity to be in the Spirit. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So those areas of my life where I have not opened myself up for the Holy Spirit to change me, I'm still operating in the flesh. good simple example that won't embarrass me or anybody else much is I can sometimes make something more important than it should be and get all upset about it when I shouldn't, like a bridge game that goes bad or a bad golf shot or what, I just blow up. And what that's saying is that I am more in love with my prowess in this game than I am with the Lord, who invites me to be patient and long-suffering and forbearing and to not do that. And I have learned over the years to be more Christ-like in those areas. I had to learn to not value those things more than God. So, but it's an example of how we can be in the flesh and then learn not to be in the flesh, we who are born again. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. He said, I find myself doing what I don't want to do and can't do what I want to do. I see myself behaving a certain way, bad attitude about this or that, or maybe I have bad feelings about somebody. And I go, you know what, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be acting like this. Thinking about stuff I shouldn't be thinking about. I shouldn't be doing this, but I just can't get my mind to stop. You know, the very thing I want to do, I can't do. Can't get my mind to stop. And the thing I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. In my process of becoming more mature, or more perfected, or more sanctified, I find that I am partially in and partially out. I'm partially done and partially not done. That I've developed to a certain level more than I was, but I'm not the man I want to be or going to be, and certainly not the man who can enter into the presence of God in heaven. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, then I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. What he's saying is, sin has such a part in us that it actually controls us. It actually causes us to behave in bad ways. We've given ourselves to sin, or we've failed to take the power away from sin. It controls us. A good example of that is temper, for instance. People have a tendency. I knew a guy one time who had a horrible temper. And whenever something didn't go his way, he just raged. He was in a business setting, and he was bizarre. Everybody stayed out of his way. We were in a restaurant one night, and he got presented with a steak that wasn't done to his liking, and he sent it back and came back and still wasn't to his liking. And he took the plate. They were in a restaurant full of people. He took the plate, and he went whap like that, just threw it up over his head as hard as he could, and it went and hit a wall with some glass pictures on it and shattered the glass, and all this came down. And everybody looked and stared at him, including his friends, and said, Billy, what are you doing? And he just went, it wasn't right. And then later, when we talked to him about it, he goes, I don't know. He said, something just comes over me sometimes. I just can't help it.
Is that Billy Wayne Clark?
No, it was Billy, somebody else. but it's not that Billy Wayne hadn't been in that world, but not quite like this. So he had just given himself over to, you know, what he learned a long time ago was when he threw a fit, people jumped. And it just became part of his personality until it owned him. Remember we talked about Psalm 19 and how sin progresses to become to dominate us. Well, in the same way it can grow to dominate us, we can also take it apart until it no longer affects us. So I'm no longer the one in doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For then I find that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now, one of the things we have to see that's important is this is not me. I just live in here. This is not you. You just live in here. Your body is not you. You, the spirit and the soul, live in this body. And one of these days it's going to go like that, but you will still live. We just live in here. And inside of me, there is the man, Wayne. The spirit is the life force, and the soul is that which determines the Wayne-ness of me versus the Allen-ness of him. The soul, the psyche. Is the word for soul is psyche. P-S-Y-C-H-E. I call it the toe tag. It tells you who this man was, who this man is. And when I look in the mirror, I go, who's that man who stole my body? Because I don't see myself, you know, fat and ugly and hairless and all that kind of stuff. I don't see myself like that. I'm still 30 years old and buff. Not that I was ever buff, but anyway, you know, I'm... Because that, when I look out of here, I don't see what you see. Aren't I lucky? Point is that I live in here. This isn't me. I also live inside of my being. And inside of that being, I operate. And what happens is that that soulishness of mine can be modified. At some point, it's overwhelming, like when we're young and not very spiritual at all and undeveloped. It's overwhelming, you know. That's why babies just do whatever they darn please, unless we correct them. And if they don't correct them, then 25-year-olds do what they darn please. But the point is that as we go along and we interface with those forces of God around us, parents, teachers, policemen, others who are scout leaders, other people who are trying to teach us how to behave, then what happens is little by little we take away some of that and begin to rule it over here. That's a normal process. So he said, I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do God. Now, one of the things that people have trouble with is because they think that if they see evil in themselves, it means they're evil. So they go, you know what, I can't believe that I would do something like that. So it must be a mirage. I'm not really doing that. And so they live in a lot of self-denial about what's going on. And they certainly don't go say to the Lord, okay, show me some new evil today. Because they, to them, if you have evil in you, then you are evil. But the Bible doesn't say that. We are who we are in here, and evil dwells in here, and it's up to us to clean it up as we go along and have let the Holy Spirit possess more of it. He says, I, the man who wishes to do good, I find that evil operates in me. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So the things of God I agree with inside of here, in the inner man, that person that dwells in here. But I see a different law in the members of my body. I see my body do things that do not agree with the law inside of me. And I regret it. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't thought that. I wish I hadn't spent the last hour doing that. And we all have those kind of regrets. Or maybe we're trying desperately to lose weight and we just ate a whole chocolate cake by ourselves. I wish I hadn't done that. Why did I do that?
It's good.
You know, that's what Satan said. It's good, but and it'll get you to heaven quick. A lot quicker than if you hadn't ate it. So, waging war. I see a different law. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. We are captured by sin until we get set free from it. Jesus died that we could be set free. But the process of being set free is like a battlefield. It's, you know, field by field. It's battle by battle. It's inch by inch, yard by yard. Making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. I hate what I see in myself sometimes. Who will set me free from this body of death? Who will cause me to not live and act like in this corrupt way? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then the one who, and then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So Jesus can set me free. Jesus is the one who can do that. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. So the mind which is focused on the flesh, which is taking its values from the world, is not set on God. It's hostile toward God. It's not even interested in it. And you can see that a lot around us. We see people, we know people, who are very committed to a sinful life, and they hate God. They hate the whole religious thing. You know, they go, pfft, because God would have them to stop that. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile for God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. The corrupted man cannot not sin, and those who are of the flesh cannot please God. So, John the Revelator tells us repeatedly that repentance involves the cessation of evil deeds. Repentance involves the doing of good deeds, the end of evil works, and the doing of good works. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, Revelation 2:2. That you cannot endure evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and how you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he's talking to a group of good Christian people. He said, I can see this development and maturity in you, this level here. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. So even though you're really doing good in all these areas, here's an area I want you to work on. You've left your first love. The passion that we had, we got married in the fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson. Person's fire went out. When the passion you had to walk with me and be with me at the beginning of our relationship, you've let that slide. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes in a marriage, you know, you got, and then careers and children and whatever, and the passion, the original passion, just sort of seems to fade. And if you're smart, when Nancy and I met the Lord, we met the Lord in a church that really valued marriage, and they used to have these regular conferences, marriage conferences, where people would come together and talk about how to have a good marriage. We read a million books on marriage, you know, Love Lives, and you know, I mean, tons and tons of books on marriage. And they would encourage us to keep the passion in our marriage stirred up. And not just physical passion, but the intimacy, the closeness. So we had this rule. We would go out one night a week, and we would go out away from the house, out of town or away, one week in a quarter. And we were poor. We couldn't afford a lot of that. So we would have other people take our kids one weekend, and we would take theirs another weekend. We get a babysitter and trade babysitting off. And we would go someplace cheap when we had to. But we would get away and spend one night a week. At times we would have a date day. We used to spend Thursdays as our date day. We still do sometimes. Because we needed to keep our relationship fresh so that it didn't just drift. It's not like anybody wants it to drift. You just got caught up in, you know, raising 3-4 kids and all the stuff that's going on, and diapers and food on the table and careers and all. And we let our intimacy that was there at the beginning to slip. When David had realized that he had drifted off into deep sin, he said, "Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from my presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation. Restore to me again that feeling that we had toward one another back at the beginning." And this is what God, Jesus, is saying to this church here. He says, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first." So you've got all this other behavior going, but you've let your intimate relationship with me slide. You need to fix that, he's saying. "Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The lampstand is the illumination of God, the knowing God. Remember, people who practice idolatry of any kind wind up having eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And that's what he's saying. If other things become more important to you than me, you will wind up having eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear. The lamp will go out. Romans 2:20, another good church. "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Now, what happened in the ancient world was that all of the ancient religions had these temple prostitutes, male and female, hierodulae they're called, hierodulae, H-I-E-R-O-D-U-L-I. Temple prostitutes, males, females, and in order to worship God, you would go to the temple and you would pay the price, and then they had little boudoirs, and the Bible talks a lot about under every green tree, and they would have sex as a type of worship to the Lord, because from the very beginning, people saw the sexual act as a type of worship because of its extraordinary experience.
Where's this church?
And so, all too many places, actually. So what happened is that many of these people then, these Gentiles, they would come become Christians. They would come into Corinth or Rome or whatever. And what happened is that when they came in, they would change a lot of stuff. But there were some things they didn't cast off so quick or easy. So Paul had issues and John had issues with teaching people who had come to know the Lord that they needed to stop that kind of worship. Because that's a popular church. That's a popular religious practice. And it was common among them. And so some people sort of, they had become Christians, but they didn't see the need to stop all that. They were just worshiping God now. And so he's telling them, you need to quit that. That's something you need to stop. I appreciate that you do this and that. And he said, the reason you're doing this is because there's this woman in your midst, probably a former temple prostitute, who is telling you or teaching you that it's okay. All down through history, we've had people who've come into churches and suggested to them that there was some form of sexuality which was okay. You know, today it's simple as, well, if I love you and you love me, we can have sex. I mean, that's godly. You know, it doesn't matter where we're, you know. I remember I had a lady work for me one time, great lady, and she was a nominal Christian. She claimed to be a Christian. And she was living with her boyfriend, and they were having sex all the time. And she got to ask me one time about it. And I told her, I said, well, this is what the Bible says, you know, sex is for the married people, and if you all love each other, you should get married. And she says, well, it's not that I'm promiscuous. I only have sex with one person at a time. So, you know, her definition of promiscuous is if you're having sex all over the place, that's promiscuous. But if you're having sex with somebody you're not married to, but only that person, then you're virtuous. So, that was her definition. Revelations 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So if I care for you, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to correct you. My Holy Spirit's going to work in you to get you to change. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Interesting passage. First of all, this thing about I stand at the door and knock has often been used by evangelists as a salvation scripture. You know, Jesus wants to come into your heart. He's standing at the door and knocking. And they would read this, but this is not about salvation. These people were already Christians. This is about sanctification. That's what that scripture is about in context. Now, I don't mind if they use it the other way, but that's what it's about. And so what happens is he said, I'm knocking on your door to say, let me come in and I will help you clean the place up in here and you can grow in me. That's what I need from you, is that you will let me come in. And he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame. Jesus said, I conquered the human life. I conquered the temptations. I conquered all of this without sin, but I still had to struggle against it. Jesus was tempted in the desert. It was a real temptation, but that wasn't the only time he was tempted. Jesus said all the Bible says in Hebrew that he was tested and tempted in every way as we are, except without sin. So therefore, he says, we're lucky our high priest knows what we've been through, because he's been through it himself. And so he said, I overcame, and I want you to overcome, so that you can sit down with me as I sit down with my Father on the throne. Revelation 9:21. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which you neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. God is constantly approaching all humans to encourage them to find him. And one of the ways he does that is by challenging their life, by making things difficult for them so that they will then seek him. And here in Revelation 9, he's talking about how the angels were loosed and they came in and they scourged everybody so that they would repent. But he said, there's these people, and even though they felt all of this chastisement and reproof that I brought upon them, they would not repent. They did not repent. They wouldn't change their behavior. They refused to change. They did not repent of their murders or sorceries or immorality or their thefts. Revelation 16, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So when God just totally dumps on the Antichrist and his kingdom, there's this whole group of people who, in spite of all that, refuse to repent. In the face of the second coming and all of that, they refuse to repent because they're committed in their hearts to their evil. That's suffered but would not repent. When we suffer, let it be an occasion for us to find God. Now, going back to here for a minute, I like to tell this story with the emphasis. I'll get to it next week, but I won't tell it now. We talk about Jesus coming into our heart to live. We're born again. Jesus comes into our heart to live. We believe that. But more specifically, we should think of him as coming into the foyer and the sitting room. That's right off the foyer. So he comes into us. And he dwells with us, and we with him. And so there we are. We're entertaining the Lord of glory there in our sitting room. He's come in. Our house is already smelling better and, you know, feeling warm. And after a while, Jesus says, how about we go and look around the house? I'd love to see your house. And you go, oh, gosh, I'm not really ready for company. I wasn't really expecting you, and I didn't really clean up everything. So I'd be kind of... And he said, no. He said, if we're going to fellowship, you've got to let me engage with you in your whole house. You've got to... If we're going to be close. So you go down, there's this long hallway with doors are all closed. So you go to the first one, and Jesus says, let's go in here. And he says, oh, gosh. I'm not really... It's not really good. That one's not in good shape. He said, no. Let's go in here. So he opens the door, and out comes this toxic cloud, and this voice says, lust! Because that's where you keep that. You keep it in that room here. That's the room where you store that. And he went, oh, God. I could have gone a long time without him realizing that was there. And so he sends the Holy Spirit. He cleans all this up, opens up the windows. And now you have a foyer, a sitting room, and another room. And this is good. You got more Jesus. And so you're going, oh, boy, that was good. He says, well, let's check another room. He says, oh, gosh, we were doing so good. Now, okay, go through the same process. Open the door. Pride! Because that's where you've been keeping that. And little by little, he moves down the hall and opens these doors, and out comes all that you've been storing in these rooms that you really didn't want him to see, but you need to get rid of. And he's quite happy to help you with your repentance, with your cleanup detail. And eventually what happens is you've got a whole house that's full of the Spirit, the windows are open, the fresh light's coming in, the air's coming in, and the whole place is the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the image we should see about Jesus coming into our heart. It's not he's in, we die, we go to heaven. It's that he's in so that he can begin to help us to become more like Jesus. God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknows, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus says, if Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am like the Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Be like me. Be like me and you'll be like the Father. We cannot save ourselves from sin, nor can we stop sinning by trying hard or being good. Impossible. The cessation of sin in us requires the process of sanctification, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit to those who seek it, and not something we can accomplish in ourselves. There's not a bit of cleanup in me that I did. Any cleanup in me is because the Holy Spirit came into me and changed me. And what I did was initially I began to enter into a relationship with Jesus. And in my passion and intimacy in that relationship, seek him, it just sort of cleaned me up. You like people to hang around with. And I stopped doing some things just because they were no longer fit. And so I wake up one day and realize I'm better than I used to be. But it's not supposed to stop there. In Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, we could say, may the God of peace mature you entirely. We could say that. And may your spirit and soul and body be totally mature without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time he comes to you, may you be totally and completely mature, sanctified. Jesus, Paul, and John told people to stop sinning. They knew it would take God in their lives to make it happen. They knew we cannot stop sinning in our own strength. However, they also knew it was possible and was the right goal for us. Now it was Sabbath on that day, and therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them and said, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" The man who came and worked a miracle in my life and caused me to be totally well said, "Take up your pallet and walk." So why shouldn't I obey that? I mean, he's obviously from God. He couldn't do this. He told me to do that. And they ask, "Well, who is the man who said that to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." Jesus told this man to stop sinning. He told the woman who's caught in adultery, stop sinning. If you read the New Testament over and over and over again, it says stop sinning. Stop sinning. But we don't talk about that much. 1 Corinthians 15, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to their shame." In John 8:10, it's about the woman who's caught in adultery. And they said to him, "Shouldn't we stone her?" He said, "What's the law say?" He says, "Sorry." He said, "Well, let the person who's out sin cast the first stone." And he began to write in the dust. And after a while, he looked up. And straightening up, Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Where are the people who are bringing accusation?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." He said, I don't condemn you for being broken and flawed. That's not what I'm about. Go your way and stop sinning.
Why would he tell them that, knowing they couldn't?
But, oh, they can by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they couldn't. They can't of their own court. But he's telling them stopping sinning is a goal that you can reach and should reach. God would never command you to do couldn't do. You just can't do it in the flesh. So I can be pretty assured that there are a lot of sins you don't do anymore that you used to do. Well, you didn't stop them because you were big, tough, and strong. You stopped them because you let the Lord help you and deal with you inside until He changed you. That's true with all of us. The problem is because we have this gospel that sort of teaches you get saved, you die, you go to heaven, that's all it's all about. And don't worry so much about your sin because the blood of Jesus covers it. And your job is just mainly to get to heaven. Because of that, we have no emphasis on people stopping sinning. Now, the other problem is we don't talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior. We just talk about Jesus as Savior in the last 56 years. Because if we talked about Him as Lord and Savior, that would imply that we have to obey Him. If Jesus is our Lord and our Master, we have to obey Him. That tells us we're going to stop sinning. But we've quit teaching Lord and Savior in the Western Church. 1 John 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." For John, the Bishop of Ephesus, is writing an epistle to his churches, and he said, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So I'm writing these to you so you'll stop sin. And if you sin, we have an advocate who will speak to God for us. He will stand for us. He will take our side. You need to repent, let the Holy Spirit come into you, but you don't need to feel condemned because Jesus will stand up for us. But He's clearly saying, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Ephesians, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Don't print fake news. Don't accuse somebody of something they didn't do. Don't pass around stories that aren't true about people. I have this firm policy and fairly sizable animosity toward most of what people send me on the internet, because I have found too often that it's not true. So somebody sends me a story about something, and I pass it along. So what happens is later I find out that it wasn't true. Now I'm responsible to go tell whoever I pass it along it wasn't true. And everybody they heard it from, I'm responsible for them too. So when someone sends me a story and it's wrong, I know it isn't right, or I suspect it isn't right, and there's ways to find out whether something's true or not. I'm definitely not going to pass it along, even though they threaten me that I'm not a good Christian if I don't. If you want to die and go to heaven, you need to pass this along. My personal observation is that about 95% of what I receive on the internet is false. Urban legend, just made up stuff. And some of it, a lot of it, I absolutely know is not false. And you can go to Snopes and other places and find out whether something's true or not. I find that a huge percentage is false. I very, very seldom even receive something like that. And I have friends, I've told my friends, don't send me stuff like that. And I have a few friends that they don't get the message. And so they keep sending me crap. And so I block their emails. So there are some people who can't figure out why I didn't get the message about the party they called. And it's because I've got their emails blocked because they keep sending me the crap. We have a responsibility not to gossip and slander. And we're responsible, if we do, to clean it up. And when you have the internet and it moves at the speed that it does, and you pass stuff along that you know is, that you suspect is not true, if you're not sure it's true, you're putting yourself in jeopardy if you pass it along. I mean, when you look at what all circles the world in 10 minutes in our world today, all kinds of stories that are just wrong, 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 wrong. But anybody can make one of those up, and you know what? It stirs up the ignorant. The United States is full of ignorant people. And what happens is they read that and they go, golly, did you hear that? Yeah, Pope killed his wife. You know, whatever. Huh? We have a call in our life to not gossip and not do this. Lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We belong to each other. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil opportunity. If you're going to get angry, which is fine, just got to patch it up before the sun goes down. So Nancy and I have agreed to not argue after supper, because it's got a short time to fix it up, you know. So if we're going to argue, we do it at breakfast, because then we got the whole day to work it out. Truthfully, we will not go to bed without having worked through whatever it is that, and we're not supposed to. Sometimes anger is correct. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it is. But do not let the sun go down on your anger, because it gives the devil the opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer. So if you're stealing, stop stealing. Rather, let him work, performing with his own hands what is good, in order he may have something to share with him who has need. Don't steal. Go to work, raise enough money for your stuff and for somebody else, to help somebody else, he says. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, I've already told you my story about how God broke all my teeth, you know, because of my bad mouth. But only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by your actions. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We're not meant to live bitter and angry. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God has also forgiven you.
How do you grieve the Holy Spirit?
By doing that which is bad. When if your children do ugly things, doesn't that not grieve you? God grieves when he sees the bad behaviors of his children. Think of God as having, you know, we're made in his image. And we know how to grieve. We're made in his image. He does too. God's not happy about people going to hell. Not happy about a lot of stuff. Any other comments? Somebody pray us out.